invite you to pray with me. And Father, how deep is your love for us as your people? We have seen over these past months just how deep, how consistent, how faithful, how steadfast is your love towards your people. And Father, it's not based on our performance. It's not based on even your people's desire for you, but it's based on your love for us. We love because you have first loved us. And so, Father, we just proclaim as we worship you today that you are truly love in your very being, in your essence. When we wonder what love is, we look to you. And not only have you loved us, but you have demonstrated that love, and that while we were sinning against you, you loved us. You gave your life for us. And so we are just so grateful today as your church, as your people. We can call ourselves your children, that we can call ourselves your people. So would you just, as we read in the words and the story that you've given us today, might you just anoint your word today and speak to us and move us and draw us to yourself as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin with a word on the screen. And if we can put that up, this first word is the word Purim. How many people know what that word means this morning? Looking around, I don't see one. Oh, I see maybe one hand, two hands. Okay, few. This is not something, if you said this is something you get when you go to the hairdresser, that's not correct. Okay? So my goal this morning for us is that by the time you leave, everybody here would understand what that word means and why it is so significant. It demonstrates one of the great themes of the story and one of the qualities of God and what he's about in his word. And the word that I would use to describe that is the word rescue. The word rescue. I mean, from beginning to end, when you start reading the story, if you haven't noticed, there's just, I mean, how many scenes of rescue are there? You know, from the very beginning, Genesis 3, God says, he announces that I'm going to, the serpent is going to be against the woman. It's a picture of Satan against the church. And he promises right in the very beginning of the Bible that he is going to rescue his people. We see him rescuing, remember Abraham's wife? Pharaoh took her in and she was so vulnerable, but God rescued her. We look at Abraham taking his son Isaac up to sacrifice and he lifts that knife and God rescues Isaac from that scene with a lamb that he sends. We see Joseph being thrown in the pit, God rescues him. He's thrown in prison, God rescues him. We see the people of God are rescued from Pharaoh and brought out of Egypt, and they're rescued from the Amalekites as they, you know, their first foes that attack them. And then they move into the period of the judges, and God is continually rescuing his people over and over again. David is rescued from Saul. We have stories of Jonah and Daniel and the lion's den. And then God saving his people, as we saw last week, from the exile, bringing them out of Persia back into the land of Judah. And so this morning we look at yet another great story of rescue. This has got to be one of the top stories of rescue, one of the most exciting stories of rescue in the Bible, and that's the story of Esther. So let's jump in. I'm going to tell you what Purim is, by the way. Purim, if I were to define it, Purim is a Jewish festival celebrating yet another amazing rescue of God's people. So Purim is a Jewish celebration. It is celebrated every year. To this day, it will be celebrated in 2 weeks. Let me just tell you a little bit about the celebration. It's probably the funnest. A Jewish person would say, this is the most celebrative, this is the funnest thing we do is Purim. It's held on the 14th day of Adar, which this year is February 25th and 26th. And they remember what happened in the story of Esther. The celebration is kind of like a combination between Mardi Gras and Easter and Halloween, all in one. And so they have a light fast for 3 days. Then they come together, they have a great party and festival together. During that time, there's a service where they read the entire story of Esther. Everyone gets together in the synagogue. There's 10 chapters. They read through the whole story. And in the story, there's a good guy and a bad guy. The good guy is Mordecai. The bad guy is a guy by the name of Haman. And so when people come to the service, Haman's name is mentioned 54 times. And if we were in a Jewish service here celebrating the Purim, many of you would have rocks in your hands with the word Haman written on it. Just about everyone, if you looked on the bottom of your shoes, you would see the name Haman written right here across the bottom of your shoe. And so every time the name Haman is mentioned as they're reading the text, people start hitting the rocks together, in essence trying to stamp out the name of Haman. They start stomping their feet, stomping on the name of Haman. They boo and they write, "Cursed be Haman. Cursed be Haman," 54 times in the service. They have little noisemakers called groggers that they also shake every time Haman's name is mentioned. They also send out baskets of food to the poor. They wear costumes of biblical characters. It's a great festival because they are celebrating an amazing thing that God did. And if God hadn't done this, there would probably be no Jewish nation today. That's how significant the story is. So let's walk through the story. We'll walk through the story this morning, and then we'll talk about what we can learn for the day in which you and I live. This story takes place about 50 years after Judah. Remember, Judah was captured by Babylon and then Persia took it over. So under King Cyrus, a Persian leader, God stirred his heart, as we saw last week, and he sent the people back to Judah to rebuild the temple. But many people didn't go. In fact, majority of people stayed in Persia. And so this is 50 years after the people went back, and it takes place in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. So here's what's happening. There's a guy, his name is Ahasuerus. His Greek name is Xerxes. And he gathers together all the governors and all the leaders of 127 provinces. And by the way, the Persian Empire here in this situation, it goes all the way from India to Ethiopia. It was massive. So he gathers all the governors and leaders, and they come together for a short little meeting of 6 months. A six-month gathering. It says in the text that the king there was kind of showing off his power and everything he had. It's also believed, however, that this was a strategizing time to try and figure out how to deal with the upcoming Greeks. And if you know your world history, you'll know that it was under Alexander the Great that the Persian Empire would be conquered in just a few centuries. And so they have gathered together. This is the last week here in the story. It's the last week, and they've gathered together for a party. And so I'm going to read. We're going to read a number of passages as we go through the story. Let's start. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it, follow along in your phone, whatever. You also see much of this up on the screen. Here is the first section. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. You get that picture? Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. In other words, normally you only took a drink when the king lifted his cup. He wrote that off and said, you can drink as much as you want at any time. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So that's the scene. All the guys are together, and they're getting pretty they're getting pretty wasted hereafter by the seventh day, and the ladies are meeting in a different place. Probably a lot more civilized, I'm guessing we would assume. And so this is the setting, and at the end of that, Ahasuerus sends a note to his wife, Vashti. And he sends her a note and says, honey, I'd like you to come down, and I got my buddies here, and I'd like you to dance for us. We can imagine what that scene would have looked like, right? And she does something. She does something unheard of in the kingdom. She said no. He didn't say no to the king. And so you can appreciate the setting here. Vashti knew the kind of humiliation she would go through if she were to respond to her husband's invitation or his request. And so in chapter 1, verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So he is very upset. He's very ticked off, and he calls his wise men. He said, what do you think I should do here? And so notice what it says. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And the Memucan said in the presence of king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Notice what he writes next. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So he said, look, if you don't do something about this, it's just not going to be your problem here. It's going to be all of our problem, and all of our wives are going to say, we don't have to do what our husbands tell us to do. Maybe that would have been a good thing. But we see here that the king banishes his wife. basically says, I don't want to see you, and she is banished from his presence forever. Well, the next day, the king wakes up, and he realizes what he's done, and maybe he's been a little bit hasty, but once a king gives an edict, you can't change it. And so a search for a new queen begins. You see, in chapter 2, it says, then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces, we're talking 127 provinces, of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. I don't know if you think about how traumatic. I mean, every province gathering up all the young, most beautiful young virgins and bringing them all out of their homes, out of their cities, with one of them becoming queen and the rest of them becoming a part of the king's harem. Well, we see that in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for women, this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months for oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So basically, what it's saying is the king would spend the night with all of these gals who came in, and if he desired her to come back, that would be the queen. Otherwise, she just became a part of his harem. This was part of the culture of the day. And so we see in verse 15, it's Esther's turn to go in. By the way, Esther is a Jewish gal, but she goes not by her Jewish name. And so just a little point of the story, she is not known to be Jewish here to the king. Mordecai is a cousin who adopted her, and so something happened to her parents. She was adopted, and she lived with Mordecai in Susa, the capital. And so it's her turn, and it says in verse 15, when the term came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is a month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So there it is. After all this, Esther is the one that the king chooses to be the queen. So there's several plots in the story. Just one brief one, just quickly. There's Mordecai. So this young gal is now, you know, she was probably 16, 17 when she was brought to the king. She is now queen. Mordecai is down by the city gates, and he hears about an assassination attempt that two guards are planning on the king. And so he reports it. And the king responds, he reports it to Esther, and she passes it on to the king, and so the assassination attempt is thwarted. So just kind of put that in your back pocket, because that's going to come back into play. We then see that the next person in the story that arises is this guy named Haman. And he kind of leapfrogs over everybody else, and now he's second in command. By the way, it says he's an Agagite. And if you remember, if you have a really good memory, you might remember that way back when Saul fought the Amalekites, there was a king named Agag, who God said to completely wipe out the Amalekites, and Saul disobeyed. Well, guess what? This is a direct descendant of Agite, this Agagite, and he was now rising back to a place of power. And again here, we see the fury against the people of God, as you'll see in the story. He is like a clinical narcissist. He is so into himself. All he can think about is himself, and you see that as you read the story. And when he rides through town, everyone bows down to him, except Mordecai doesn't. One guy in town doesn't bow to him, but he cannot stand the thought that there's somebody that won't bow down to him, and he's so angry, and he's so full of himself that he says, not only am I going to destroy this guy named Mordecai, I'm going to destroy all of his people. He and the race that he represents. And so he goes into the king, and he has this plot. Chapter 3, verse 7. And so here's the plot. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the pur. Okay, just a point. Purim means casting of lots. And so they cast lots to see at what date the annihilation of the Jewish people would take place. And so they did that, and they set the date. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people, he didn't say who, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So you know what, king? I'll even fund this project of destroying this group of people. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. So there it is. The edict is given. By the way, once an edict is given with the king's ring, you can't change it. The king cannot change it. And so we see that the edict here goes out, verses 13 to 15. Listen, imagine the response of the Jewish people when these letters went out. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young, old, women, children, and to do it in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. And the couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Wow, can you imagine what was going on in the hearts and minds of every Jew? Hundreds of thousands of Jews that lived throughout all of Persia. It wasn't just in Susa, it was all of the 127 provinces. And so Mordecai, who's a Jew, is of course absolutely distraught. He tears his clothes, and we see here that he's beside himself. No one can go to the king. There's no one can do anything except one person. There's only one shot. There's only one chance, and that is Esther. That is Esther. And so we see here in chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's but one law, to be put to death. Except, and there is an exception, the one to whom the king holds out a golden scepter that he may live. But Esther says, as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these last 30 days. Esther says, if I do this, it's like a death sentence. And so we see here the response of Mordecai, chapter 4. We see that in verse 13, notice what Mordecai says. Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, and here's the line, whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this. And we read her response. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, then I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Well, as we move through the story, the day comes. Esther walks in. You can imagine what went through her mind as she walked from her chamber to the palace doors. And the palace doors are open and she approaches the king without being asked. And God stirs in the heart of this king. And not only does he raise the golden scepter as an exception to someone who would approach the king without being called, but he also offers her half of anything in the kingdom. And so we see that she requests a banquet, and I'm just going to move through this quickly. She says, sir, I'd like a banquet. They go to the banquet. But she doesn't say anything that night. You think something's going to happen, and it's Haman and her and the king. She says, could you come back a second night? And we see that they come back a second night. Some other little things of intrigue there in the story, if you've read it. And we see that they come back and she reveals the fact to the king that she is Jewish. And that this plot involves her people. Chapter 7, and notice what the king says. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, that wicked Haman. And she points at Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, as he should be. The king steps out. Evidently, Haman falls on the couch where Esther is sitting, begging her to let him back. The king walks back in and sees Haman, who's now hanging on the edge of the couch, probably pulling on his wife, trying to get her to give him mercy. And he says, and now you would assault the queen? And he's taken out and hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. It is quite the story. And so let's move. We have just a few moments. I want to give you some things to think about. I'm just going to touch on these. 3 points of application from this story. Number one, God's presence in hiddenness. What I mean by that is that even sometimes when God doesn't appear to be present, he is. Now, there were commentators through the years that didn't like the story of Esther. No commentaries were written for the first 700 years on it. John Calvin never preached a message on it. Luther thought they should throw it out of the canon, the biblical canon, because it never mentions the name of God. Not once is anything attributed to God. I don't know if you noticed that if you read the book. But that's the point. And the Jews understood this. And so when they did their festival, they had a pastry. It was called Hamantaschen. And this pastry had this really gooey, sweet, good stuff, but they would cover the filling with the dough, and it represented the fact that even when you didn't see God, he was present. It was an acknowledgement of down through the years where God's presence seems to have been hidden from his people, but he's still present. And so there are those that say, well, the name isn't mentioned in the book. Well, we drove here this morning, and I don't know if you know, there was a beautiful sunrise. God didn't sign his name in the sky. But we know he did it. We know he's behind it. You read through the story. The Jews knew that God was orchestrating. This wasn't just all of these events. Do you think they were just coincidental? And so it's a reminder. And we see here that God is always at work on behalf of his people. I mean, look down through history. Look at the Holocaust. Hitler banned Purim. He wouldn't allow the Jews to open their synagogue. He would not allow them to celebrate Purim. Why? Probably because he saw himself in the story. And so we see, in fact, it was discovered after Hitler's death that he had plans to eliminate all Christians from the planet. And yet, we see at some point there, God intervened and saved the Jewish race. 1953, Stalin. In fact, the night he had the fatal stroke where he died, he revealed a plan to take all the Jews in the Soviet Union up into Siberia, into a city up there, and to murder them. And it was that very night that he suffered the fatal stroke which took his life. That date was March 1st, 1953. You know when Purim fell in 1953? March 1st of that year. We see the Six-Day War when Syria and Jordan and Egypt all came against Israel. If you want to read some stories of rescue and miraculous working of God, you won't hear about it on the news, but if you research that, you'll see story after story that's unexplainable of God rescuing his people. Saddam Hussein swore that he would annihilate the Israeli people. People thought it was somewhat just talk till he moved into Kuwait and then Desert Storm. 1991, February 28th. Victory was declared. You know what day that is? 1991, February 28th was Purim. And so you might say, well, that's just coincidence. I would say it's the hiddenness of God working on behalf of his people. God is working in your life even when you don't see him. A second point is this is his story, not ours. This is God's story, not ours. And I would invite you to consider the fact that the story God's writing in your life may be different from the one you're writing. Have you ever noticed that? That there were some chapters and scenes in your life that you would not have written in the story. I don't think Esther wrote this in her story. I mean, how many 16-year-olds living in their town? She's a beautiful young gal. She's interested in guys in your community, and all of a sudden one day you're pulled out of your home into a strange man's house. I mean, imagine the fear. and confusion perhaps, and yet God was writing a story. God would save the people of Israel through the life of this young gal. And she gets to that place in the story, which I think is one of the most touching parts of the story, where she says, okay, God, here's my life. If I perish, I perish. I'll be used for your purposes. And we saw what God did in the life of Esther. You know, the story, when God writes your story, I'll just say this. When God writes a story, it always ends well. There may be some hard scenes in the middle, but it always ends well. You know, the next book is the book of Job, right? Esther, then Job. You look at Job's life, but don't forget to read the end of the story. The end of the story of Job says, God bless Job doubly what he had even before of everything he lost. That he was far more fortunate even in the end. Let God write your story. It's a good story that he will write in your life. And finally, what if we are here for such a time as this? What if you are here for such a time as this? I think that's a little phrase that we need to be aware of every day that we live our lives. Maybe you're in a certain situation and a certain setting for such a time as this. I remember an elder in a church a few years ago, and he was very involved in serving the Lord, but he said, hadn't always been that way. He was very fervent for God early in his life, and then something happened. And he walked away completely from the church for like 13 years. And what brought up the conversation was there's a group of young people from something called the Evangelism Corps. Some of you who are older maybe remember that. These are young people that committed themselves for a summer. They would go door to door. They would ask people some spiritual questions. And if they had an opportunity, they'd share the gospel. Well, they came to this man's door. They knocked, and they just barely got started in the conversation. And he basically shut the door and sent them on their way. But he was sharing in his testimony. He said, you know what? God used that group of young people knocking at the door because he said, after they left, I just couldn't get out of my mind. I just couldn't get out of my mind the fact that God was calling me back again. And he said, I would give anything to find those young people and tell them how God used them in my life, because he said they had no idea. I'm sure they walked away and said, well, that was a failure. You don't know why God has placed you standing next to that person in the Walmart checkout. You don't know why God has put you in that job where you live. Those of you who are raising families, you don't know those times and places when you speak into the lives of your children, when God uses that in profound ways. You have a place in the kingdom's work. I'll just share you one final story. Frank Jenner was saved in World War II, lived in Sydney, Australia, a port city. A lot of people come in and out. And he committed to God that every day, he felt God calling him, every day he would ask 10 people this question: if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? So he did that for years. 10 people every day, he asked them that question. He just asked them that question because he felt God was calling him to do that. There was an evangelist traveling around to different countries, and he began to run into people who said, yeah, this guy in Australia asked me this question. I got me thinking, and I God used that to bring me to faith. And so at some of his crusades, he'd actually ask if anybody here had come to faith through a guy in Sydney, Australia. And he finds sometimes there was 15, 20, 30 people that would raise their hand. He said, I got to meet this guy. So he went to Sydney, Australia, looked up Frank Jenner. He's now an 85-year-old man, arthritis, can't get out. And he said, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your impact. And the man began to weep, this 85-year-old man. He said, you know, I did this for over 30 years, But he said, I never knew of anyone. I never knew of anyone who came to faith because of that question I asked. He said, well, I want you to know that there are hundreds of people, because you were willing to be that person for such a time as this. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, take a model, take a lesson from Esther. Let God write your story. Let God remind you that there are times and places where God significantly wants to use a word or a prayer or something in the life of those around you. Father, we thank you for the story of Esther. It's a unique story. We're reminded that you are present in the lives of your people, even when you appear to be hidden. Father, that you're writing your story, and sometimes we're confused because it's different than our story. But Lord, you have a way of using our story for your purposes, and so might we just submit ourselves like Esther to your purposes in our life, and that we would, even as we go out this week, we would understand that perhaps you have put us and will put us in places this week for such a time as this to be used for your purposes and for your kingdom. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming today on this cold morning. Thank you for tuning in, those who have listened to us. And Lord, bless your day.